In our study this morning, we considered the question, why? And that from ancient times, men have asked, why? Tonight, we're going to look at that question again, but from a different perspective. Tonight, we're going to look at when God asks, why? Just as we found in our study this morning that even from the times of Job, men were asking why, we find from the very first pages of our Bible that God asked men why. Unlike when we ask the question why, seeking information, asking out of perplexity, God asked the question why for the purpose of teaching, to make us think. And so there are lessons to be learned when we see God asking this question. There is no way in the short time allotted tonight that we could begin to cover the many, many times that God asked why. So we're going to be selective. But I do want to suggest to you that when you study your Bible, look for that question. Not only the question why, but where or what or other questions God asks. Because when God asks, it's for the purpose of instruction and teaching. Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. The fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. And you'll note in the sixth verse, God speaking to Cain asked this question, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Obviously, God knew why Cain was angry. He's asking Cain to do some self-inspection, to look within. Is his anger justified? Is the change in his disposition a good thing? What's the setting? You'll note in verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought of an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Cain was angry because God would not accept the offering that he made to God. We read in the book of Hebrews that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. The indications are in Hebrews chapter 12 that Abel's offering was a sin offering, a blood sacrifice. And evidently God had given instruction to Abel about the kind of offering that he was to offer. But Cain was a farmer. Why wouldn't his offering be just as good as Abel's offering? He was at least making an attempt to offer something to God, to worship God, to serve God. It may not be the same as the other fellows, but why wouldn't it be accepted by God as well? It wasn't. And so Cain became angry. You'll note God's response, he said in verse 7, if you do well, what would doing well mean? Would it not be offering that which God authorized? Offering out of faith in God's command and promise? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? That is, you know that God will accept it if you do what he told you to do. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You remember sin, pictured here as a destroying animal, indeed did overcome Cain. His jealousy, his anger led him to murder, because he would not instead repent and offer to God as God commanded. I find it interesting in Matthew the 15th chapter. If you go to Matthew the 15th chapter, we could have actually put this as another one of the questions that God asked, because this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it's in a similar vein. So here's Cain in the very beginning of man's existence upon the earth making an offering to God. God's not pleased with it. And Cain doesn't like it, and he's angry. And God said, why are you? But here we have in Matthew 15, the religious people of Jesus' day. They too make offerings to God. In fact, as you read in verse 2, they're rather upset with Jesus about his disciples because they do not follow their tradition in offering to God the cleanness of their hands by washing their hands before they eat bread. And so they reprove Jesus because his disciples will not, or they rebuke Jesus because his disciples will not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now note verse 3, Jesus asked a question. Remember that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was there when this event occurred in Genesis 4. And Jesus is here in this event. He said, why? Why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And he went on to explain what he meant. And that is that God said, honor your father and mother. But instead of honoring their father and mother, that's what the law said. They said, whatever we might have helped father and mother with, we'll give to the Lord, which there's a question whether they even did that or not. But Jesus said, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Moses taught. And so you're following your tradition instead of what the Bible teaches. Now notice statement in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Now, what does he mean? That they're insincere in washing their hands? That they don't wash them thoroughly? That they are not devoted and zealous in it? No, he goes on to explain what he means. You can go through the act of offering to God, worship or service. But he said, it's in vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And so, this is not my question. This is God's question. When men want to offer to God something that he has not authorized, offer to God a different way of worship and service, and then men get angry when it's pointed out that that's not authorized. But what would God say? You know, if you preach that there is no statement, there is no command, there is no example of the New Testament Christians in the churches in the New Testament using instruments of music in worship to God. None. People don't like that. They may get angry. And instead of listening to a sermon like that with a good countenance, their countenance may indeed fall. If you're talking to a friend or neighbor, their countenance may indeed fall. But God would say, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Why not do it the way God said? It's not a question of how devoted you are. It's not a question of with your lips declaring praise for God, but a matter of respecting His will. The same is true with choirs and solos. There was an occasion in the New Testament where there were solo singers. You read about it in 1 Corinthians 14. But that person was endowed with a spiritual gift. We don't have that today. Choirs and solos today are offered for entertainment. They exalt the singers. They emphasize the music instead of the things being sung. It's interesting that in the New Testament, books that cover the beginning of the gospel in about AD 30 to the end of the first century, never do you find that in churches of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, people that love to sing in choirs and have great pleasure in their vocal ability may get angry about the fact that you point out that that's not found in the New Testament. But what would God say? What would He say? Why are you angry? Would He not? The same is true with the act of baptism. If people want to use water and sprinkle it on somebody for the act of baptism, what difference does it make whether you sprinkle water on them or you dip them in water and immerse them? The water doesn't save them anyway, does it? So what difference does it make? And again, this is a great point of contention among people. Is this a lesson that we can learn from Genesis chapter 4? You know, we sang tonight, number 178. I noticed as we sang these songs, how several of these songs fit our lesson so well. The title of this song is True Worship. And it says, here we bring our offering on this holy day. Isn't that the setting of Genesis 4, bringing an offering? And he's talking about worship. May we truly worship. And then in the chorus it says, may we all in truth and spirit worship thee. What does unleavened bread and fruit of the vine have to do with anything? There's no power in it. It's not a sacrament. Wouldn't you rather have Miss Baird's bread and some Coca-Cola? What difference does it make? The difference is the same as Abel offering what he did by faith and Cain not doing so, and God would not regard his offering. So here in the fourth chapter of your Bible, you have God asking why. And the question is designed to teach us something about worship and about the offerings that we make to God. Turn in your Bible to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. You see again God asking why, and a very important lesson. Down at the end of the verse, verse 8. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Now what's the point? As you go back up to the beginning of the chapter, and you see in verse 2, that Miriam and Aaron said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has He not spoken through us as well? You see a spirit of jealousy. And why is Moses the special servant of God anyway? And so then you come down to verse 5. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and He called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And you remember how Miriam was struck with disease. And Aaron and Moses both pleaded for her. And so God says, if I have something to say, I'll speak to a prophet. And here is a special prophet, Moses. And indeed, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, what Moses wrote in those first five books are critical. For example, he talks about how the world came to be. What difference does it make? Here's a fellow who's been to college. He's got a Ph.D. He studied biology. He studied astrology. He studied astronomy. And so he says, here's how the earth began. Here's this fellow you've never met named Moses. And he talks about God just saying, let there be light, and there was light. Does it make any difference to God? Can this guy with the Ph.D. not just go to church and worship and everything be lovely? God says, why are you speaking against my servant Moses? Why are you undermining the work that I've given him to do. And there's a definite effort to undermine Moses' writings, particularly the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and the first part of the book of Exodus that has to do with the plagues and the delivery from Egypt, because these are such outstanding evidences of the God of the Bible and form the foundation of so much of the views that you find running through the Bible. Now, it's true, we don't have Moses today in flesh, but you're very familiar with Luke chapter 16 and verse 29, aren't you? And the story of Lazarus and the rich man, how the rich man had brothers back on earth, and he pled for Abraham to send somebody back to his brothers so that they didn't come to the place that he was. You remember what he was told, don't you? They have Moses and the prophets. Now, that is Jesus telling this story in the first century. Moses had been dead 1,500 years. There had not been a prophet for 400 years until the New Testament period. And yet Jesus said they have Moses and the prophets, meaning they have their writings. Another 2,000 years has passed. We have Moses and the prophets. And if we ignore what Moses wrote, and if we ignore what the prophets wrote, what would God's question be? Would it not be, why? Why do you speak against Moses? And why do you speak against my prophets, the ones that I have designated to reveal the will of God? In the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus had some other special servants. Moses was a special servant. Jesus personally selected 12 men to be his special ambassadors, the apostles. And he told them to go make disciples of the nations. And then after they made disciples of the nations and baptized them, he said in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You're aware, are you not, that there are people who say, I'm only bound by the words in red, the words of Jesus. Of course, they wouldn't know what the words of Jesus was if it wasn't for the fact that these men wrote them down. But Jesus said, I'm commissioning you to teach my disciples what they're to believe, how they're to live, how they're to worship. Teach them all that I commanded you. There are men standing in pulpits, men who've been to seminaries, that speak against the apostles by speaking against the authoritative pattern of the New Testament. Throughout this land and country today, people have gathered in assemblies like you're gathered in today and heard very little of the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, one of the apostles, the apostle Paul, instructed a young preacher, Timothy, to hold the pattern of sound words. In other words, preach the word. That's what he told him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. I, as a preacher, do not want God asking me, why are you speaking against my apostles and prophets? Do you? God asked that question. He asked that question to teach us something about his chosen messengers, his chosen ambassadors, that we need to respect not only them in person, but their writings. And as teachers, whether it be in Bible classes, talking with someone across the table, parents in the home, we need to respect the Word of God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you will. By the way, as you're turning there, what did we just get through singing? Give me the Bible, which accords so well again with the point we just observed. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29, we see another question God asked. A very penetrating question for all of us. God is speaking to Eli, the high priest. God didn't fail or fear to question even those of highest rank. And he said, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel? You can go back and read the story. Eli's sons were wicked. They were corrupting the sacrifices and taking things for themselves that they had no right to take. It is true Eli talked to his boys, but he could have done more. Because he was a judge and because he was the high priest. But he didn't. Maybe one of the most difficult things for us to do today is act like we should act when it comes to flesh and blood. When it comes to our family, our sons, our daughters, our mothers and our fathers. And if we treasure our family relationships above what God said in doctrine, for example, let's suppose it's a case of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it's your daughter, it's your mother, it's your father, it's your sister or your brother, but they're family. What do? Do you keep your mouth shut? Do you ignore the situation? Because they're your brother or sister or family member? What if it's a case of worship? And they abandon the worship of the New Testament and embrace a worship that is the worship of men. What do? If they're family. If they completely renounce the lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. What do? Jesus says to withdraw yourselves from those who do so. Not to eat with them. Not to have company with them. But what if they're a family member? What would God ask you and what would God ask me? I know what he asked Eli. I know he was displeased. And he brought judgment upon Eli and his family because he honored his family above the Lord. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 38. Isn't it interesting that we can go back in the Old Testament? We're told sometimes by people that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. And yet we find the very same sentiments that we're reading back there expressed by Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. In Matthew 10, he's commissioning his apostles to go and preach the gospel. And he told them there would be opposition. Everybody wouldn't like what they were preaching. And he said in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." A rather startling statement. And what he means by a sword is, What you're going to teach is going to divide families. He explains it as you keep reading. "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You say, that's a difficult burden to put upon somebody. To choose a course that may divide a family. That may say we can't get together at Thanksgiving. We can't get together at Christmas. We can't have these folks in our home for social activities. Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Really, it's not important what I say as the preacher or what the elders say as the elders. Here's the question we need to ask. What would God ask us about our decisions relative to our families when they reflect the fact that we're ignoring and putting behind us the will of Almighty God and making it secondary? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Verse 19. Here again we find God asking a question. And just as we saw God question the high priest, he's not afraid to question the highest man in the kingdom, and that is the king himself, King Saul. And while in verse 19 we have Samuel, the prophet, talking, you know that it's God speaking through Samuel. Look at verse 16. Samuel said to Saul, "Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And so here's what the Lord said. This is the Lord's question in verse 19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in his sight?" You're familiar with the story, I trust. You remember how God told the king to go and destroy the Amalekites. Men, women, and children. Destroy everything they had. Saul didn't. You look back up in the chapter, and you see in verse 8, it says, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And then in verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good. And so they spared the king. Wouldn't that be grand? To take that king and before the people later, to kill him in front of everybody. But that's not what God said do. And wouldn't it be good to save all of the best animals for sacrifice to God? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Maybe Saul and the people thought so, but that's not what God said do. And so as Samuel met him and Samuel heard the animals, Samuel challenged him. And you see that in our text in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, verse 10, verse 11, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." And sometimes people claim they have. But God's going to ask a question. When he hears the bleating of the sheep, and when Agag has been saved. "I've done what God said." No, you haven't, Saul. And you look in verse 22, a classic passage, one that echoes through the rest of your Old Testament. Samuel said, "As the Lord has much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord." To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You can't substitute for what God said do. In verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord." He said, "God rejected you from being king. Why did you not obey the command of the Lord?" You'll note in verse 24, Saul made an excuse. He said, "I feared the people." I don't know if he did or not. But even if he did, it didn't make any difference. What the people say and whether a man fears for his job or not, or his popularity or not, makes no difference. But what are the people going to say? It doesn't make any difference what the people say. The question is, what will the Lord ask? That needs to be the penetrating question. And so we need to remember that as we look here at this text. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4. I'm certainly not covering every verse. You might find it an interesting study to do that. Just do a search for the word "why" and look at the verses where God asks questions. There are so many of them. And each one is designed to be instructive about this God that we serve and what He wants out of us. But in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, note the second part of the verse. "Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" Here's the imagery. He's talking about the nation of Judah, or the nation of Israel. And he said, beginning in verse 1, "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Now, why did he do all of that work? Why did he get the best possible seed to plant that vineyard? Here's the answer. Then he expected it. He put all that work and thought and labor into this vineyard. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. There was no fruit. There was no result for the labor and love, for the care and attention that God had given his nation Judah, for the prophets he had sent, for their heritage of faith through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the law of Moses, for the institutions and the sacrifices that they had. No appreciation, no gratitude, no loyalty. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done with it? I often think how blessed I am. I came to worship today twice now without fear of a military intervention. No one stopping me. We're gathered in this quiet place. We don't fear soldiers coming, knocking on the door. We don't fear a man like Saul threatening us if we deny the name of Jesus. That's by the grace of God. I was born into a family with a mother and dad who believed in God and believed in His Word, faithfully served the Lord and taught me from the time that I was a child. Very, very, very blessed. I was privileged as a boy growing up to be brought to good churches, to attend Bible classes regularly. When I got old enough to drive, I lived in an area where I could go to gospel meetings and hear good men preach the Word of God. Extremely blessed. I was given an education, taught to read. I was provided with the Bible, and now I can buy my own. I can buy resources to help me understand it. What more? What more can God do? Should He not expect good grapes? Should He not expect some kind of abundant fruit for all that He's provided me? Dare we offer God, after all He's given us, shriveled up fruit, barely a harvest of labor and love and devotion? What would God ask you and ask me? What more could I do for you? What more could I do? To be able to have the kind of vineyard that I wanted to have. That's in the Old Testament. Look over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. Jesus told a story. It's not exactly the same imagery. This time it's about a man going out to sow seed. And some fell on the wayside, some fell on the rocky places, and then some of it fell among thorns. And he explained what he meant to teach by that. Verse 19. You remember, it fell among the thorns, and it seemed like it was going to grow and it was going to produce fruit, but it didn't. Because there's only so many nutrients in the ground. There's only so much moisture. And the thorns contended for that. And so instead of the seed producing abundant fruit, it was choked out by the thorns that was robbing the ground of those nutrients in soil. What's he talking about? Verse 19. The worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Not the same imagery, but is it the same point? What else can God do to you, to me? I'm not talking about the people out there in the world. I'm not talking about people in Africa. To you and me. Why can't He expect us to bear 30, 60, or 100-fold, depending on our ability? Are we just too busy with the worries of the world and making money and other things that rob us of the time and energy we need to be spending in the service of God? Not my question, folks. Nobody has to answer to me. But what would God ask of you and of me? The book of Revelation in chapter 3, in the last book of your Bible. We have letters to seven churches. And you remember that one of them was the church at Laodicea. And he says to this church, verse 15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. That is, food is good cold, that's supposed to be cold. Food is good hot, that's supposed to be hot. You're neither. You're lukewarm. What's he talking about? Lukewarm. Go down to verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Dragging our feet, just so we can say we went to church and we pray occasionally and we serve God a little bit. What would God ask? These questions that we're reading about tell us something about our God. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. Very similar vein as it talks about the worship and service that we render to God, but a different question. Very penetrating, very revealing question that God asked through the prophet Malachi, the people of his day. He said, middle of the verse, why not offer it to your governor? The priests were accepting sacrifices from the people that were blind and lame. Instead of telling the people, get that animal out of here, you go get your very best one. They'd take it. Their work had become tedious to them. The people didn't have the respect they ought to have, and the priests certainly didn't have the respect they ought to have. Oh, they went through the motions of worship. God said, I tell you what you do. You offer that kind of stuff to your governor. He said, would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Can you imagine if the president were to come to your house? You said, here's a can of soup. Are you hungry? You didn't even bother to get dressed up. No special preparations. How would he feel? We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we don't have a governor like that, but many of us know what it is to have an employer. What if we offered our employer the same kind of service that we offer God as far as attendance? What if we called in the morning? Maybe we just didn't call. We just didn't show up. You figure out why I wasn't there at work today. You just figure it out. Had a little headache or my toe hurt or something. What would happen to your job? What if you did that repeatedly? And what if when you went to work, you were grumbling and complaining and out of sorts and didn't really participate? You think you'd ever get any advancements? Maybe, I don't know, if God asked this question in modern times, He'd say, why not offer it to your employer? Would he be pleased with you? The point is, he's trying to get the people to see He's a great king, and he deserves the very best. And verse 14, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations. The song was saying, I want to be a worker for the Lord. Do we? I want to be a worker for the Lord. Or do we just want to collect a paycheck? And then finally, look at Luke 6. This great sermon that Jesus preached. A sermon so full of principles. A sermon calling us to a higher righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees. A sermon telling us what's necessary to be part of His kingdom and enjoy its blessings. How does He end it? Many people extol the Sermon on the Mount. But here's Jesus' question. Here's God's question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Doesn't do any good to put of Christ on the sign. Doesn't do any good to wear a cross around your neck. It doesn't do any good to put Jesus as Lord on a banner and put it on a tower. What counts is, do we treat Him as Lord? Do we obey Him? Do we bow the knee? Do we keep His commandments? Do we trust what He says? On what are we building? He said, you can hear what I say and not do it, and it's like building on the sand. Or you can hear what I say and do it, and it's like building your house upon a firm foundation. And you'll never be sorry. We don't, at the conclusion of our lessons, repeat every time what we call the plan of salvation. But it is good occasionally to make reference to the fact that in order for men to be saved, they must believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They must repent, acknowledging Him as Lord, and confess His name and be buried in the waters of baptism. That's not church doctrine. That's what Jesus taught. And if men want to build their future on a solid foundation, that's why we teach that. And if we should stand before the judgment bar of God and we have not heeded what He said, would He say, well, why did you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I said? And in our everyday life, we say we're Christians. Do we live like Christians? We're going to sing that we do. Get your songbooks. Where He leads, I will follow. Isn't that what we're singing? Sing it with meaning. Sing it with purpose. Sing it from the heart as together we stand and sing.